At the conclusion of the first period, we left off in the middle of the second verse of Isaiah 53, or what is really the fifth verse of the prophecy, going back to 52:13, and we were speaking of how the Lord was a tender plant. This next phrase, I think, is very profound. You know, I think most everybody knows that I'm a Virginian who's been on vacation in Florida for 20 years. But I remember, you know, I remember when I first went to a Christadelphian gathering, and I was raised in an ecclesia, learned the truth in an ecclesia that maybe wasn't as strong on Bible study. I remember Brother Danny Stanton gave a talk on this portion of this next verse that hit home with me and has stuck with me for about 25 years, so thank you for that, Brother Dan, 25 years later. But this next portion of the verse is very profound, and I think there's a lot that we can gain from it. Some of it that's very obvious to us, and maybe we'll make remarks about some of the verses, such as the ones that I've put on the overhead. But Isaiah describes that the Lord then was this tender plant, this root that grew out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground. And the description that Isaiah gives here is very obvious to us. It's that Israel was devoid of truth. As a nation, there may have been individuals, and certainly we believe there were individuals that possessed truth. But nationally, they were a dry ground. We know that Psalm 63:1 prophetically speaks of Christ, where he says that he thirsted for Yahweh, that he thirsted for him in a dry and thirsty land where no water was. The reference that we have on the board to Jeremiah 2:13 is also very familiar. It's where Jeremiah complains that Israel had hewn out broken cisterns that could hold no water. The reference that we have in the board to Amos 8:11 is certainly very familiar, where the prophet prophesied that the Lord would send drought and famine, and that drought and famine would be of hearing of the word of Yahweh. Very remarkable then at this particular point in time that one would grow as this tender plant out of dry ground. Why is it so remarkable? It's so remarkable because this is an unnatural result. And we need to understand that point. It is an unnatural result. You do not plant plants in dry ground where no water is and have them grow. Everything then about Yeshua, the Messiah, if you will, and let me stress how I mean this remark, in regards to his character, was an unnatural result. Or let's express it this way to make the point even clearer so you do not misunderstand what I am saying. He did not do that which was natural to the flesh. He overcame the flesh. He never succumbed to the flesh. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. When we speak of Adamic flesh, that is unnatural, isn't it? He overcame it. He did that which was contrary to that which was natural, we would say. That's probably the best way that we will phrase this. He did that which was contrary to that which was natural, just as it would be for a root to grow out of dry ground. And why was this so? Because he was God manifest in the flesh. Let's look at the reference that we have here to Isaiah chapter 49. We mentioned in the last class that this is also considered by Bible scholars as being one of the songs of the suffering servant. Let's look at the description that is given of Messiah in the first two verses. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. What is said here in the 49th chapter is very important. The Lord's name was made mention of from the womb. The Hebrew word here is zakar, which means to mark out or to remember. And I think mark out there is very important in relation to the point we are trying to make here, that what happened here with this root out of dry ground was an unnatural result. It was so because his father had marked out his purpose from the beginning, had marked out his name from the beginning, and had provided him with a mouth that would accomplish what the Lord desired. It would accomplish what the Lord desired. In verse 2 of Isaiah 49, his mouth is described as a sharp sword. Yeshua's words were words of life and death. So it's very appropriately rendered there as a mouth like a sharp sword. The words of his mouth bring life. The rejection of those words bring death. Very appropriate terminology. But importantly, and the most important point I want to make about Isaiah 49 here, is that Yahweh made his mouth. The words that Christ spake were the words of his Father. And that's what it means, that the Lord made his mouth. Everything he spoke was that which his Father had intended him to speak. He spoke the words of his Father. Look at the 139th Psalm, and it's a very interesting psalm. It's messianic, and I think it'll help us on this particular point. Psalm 139, we read some very important things in here concerning the character of Christ. Verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether." Everything that the Lord spoke, our Lord Jesus Christ, was known of Yahweh. They were his words. Verse 2 of Psalm 139 says, "Thou understandest my thought afar off." All of Christ's thoughts were understood by the Father. And why so? Because they were the Father's thoughts. Now this word in verse 2 for thought is only mentioned one other place in the Bible. Scott, where is that? You got that marked? I got this thought from you, so I hope I'm not picking on you at the last minute. I didn't warn you of this, but I know you know it. Over in verse 17. It's the only other place this word is mentioned. "How precious also are my thoughts unto me, O God." The conclusion that we draw here from the 139th Psalm is not only then was every word of his tongue known of by his Father, but their thoughts were the same. There is not a thought that I have that thou dost not understand, Yahweh, and your thoughts are precious unto me. They shared thought. The Lord then was this tender plant out of dry ground. It was an unnatural result. And why so? Because the one place that the Lord was different than us, that is so important, he was the same as us in nature, in condemnation, and in temptation. But the one place that he was different than every one of us is that he was the Son of God. And the Lord made him with a mouth like a sharp sword. He did not speak that which was natural to the flesh. He spoke that which was unnatural to the flesh. He overcame that which was natural. And the reference we have here to Hebrews 4:15 is very familiar to us, but let's turn that up and read it. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are. And here's the important point that we are making in connection with our remarks now, yet without sin. And that is the point, that is the part which is unnatural. There is no other living son of Adam that has ever lived without moral transgression. He was a root out of dry ground. There was no word in that ground, but he was still a root that was a tender plant. That plant was tender because it was full of fluid. It was tender because it was full of the liquid, the water of the Word. He overcame that which was natural. And there is a extremely important exhortation in here for us, brethren. When we read this particular chapter on Sunday mornings, when we think about our Lord, when we think about what He did, what He overcame, we realize that He is an example for us. Let's look at John 15 and verse 16, and let's think about what the Master says to us that's recorded there. John 15 and 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask my Father, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, think about what this verse says to us and how we might relate it back to the root out of dry ground. The Lord tells us, as it is recorded here, that we should have fruit. We understand that exhortation. What should happen to that fruit? It must remain with us. Is this what happens with fruit trees? In that which is natural, what happens to the fruit on a fruit tree? Does it remain there? Does it stay there? No, it does not. It is either picked or it falls off the tree. But the exhortation to us is to do that which is contrary to nature, to have fruit, and that that fruit should remain, to be ever present with us, to always be bearing that fruit, never let it depart. That good fruit should always remain with us. And I think this is the same message that we get out of the concept that the Lord grew as a tender plant out of dry ground. And brethren, we should be like Him. He overcame that which was natural. We must, to the best of our ability, though we know it will not be with His perfection, overcome that which is natural as well. And in that sense, when we are in Him, we are tender plants out of dry ground as well. When we do that which is contrary to that which is natural. This verse closes, speaking of the Messiah's beauty. It says in verse 2 in the King James Version, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Rotherham renders that, He had no beauty nor majesty. When we beheld Him, there was nothing to behold that we should desire Him. Now, what's the perspective that this is being written from? Isaiah is speaking from not his personal perspective, I would suggest here. He is speaking from the perspective of the nation, because they saw no majesty in Him. They saw no beauty in Him. But when we read this chapter at the memorial table on Sunday mornings, do we see beauty? Do we see majesty? By all means, we should be. What Israel did not desire, what Israel did not see, we see. We see it in His character. and in the things that are recorded in the Word about him, what we see is beautiful. And if it's not, we need to self-examine ourselves, because it is all our hope and our desire, what we see revealed to us through the Scripture. John 6, verses 66 through 68 tell us that the words of Christ were what? They were words of life eternal. We see a great deal of beauty in those words. So, brethren, we should be encouraged that we see what Isaiah says Israel did not see. When we understand that, we best encourage ourselves to make sure that because we see what they could not see, we let what we see change our lives and mold our characters into something that is acceptable to Yahweh. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8, I would suggest, also expresses what we should see in Christ that they did not see. Paul writes here, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We love his appearing because we see the beauty that Israel failed to see. The next verse in Isaiah's prophecy tells us that he was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men. He was acquainted with grief. And there's no question that his life was one of sorrow. There's no question that his life was one in which was not appreciated by the nation of Israel. Once again, this is a point that we could turn up many portions of Scripture to show forth this sorrow, but let's look prophetically at Psalm 69, and let's see how the psalmist portrays this sorrow. Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." It has been suggested that this verse tells us, and when we read the entire chapter, it's clear that the crucifixion is being referred to here. I didn't read verse 21, which speaks of the giving of him gall for his thirst and vinegar to drink. This is prophetic of the crucifixion on the stake. But it has been suggested, and I think it's a worthy suggestion, that this particular psalm in verse 20 reveals for us that what Christ died of was a broken heart. When we think about what Pilate said and that he marveled that he died so quickly, certainly we can see that, yes, what he had endured was going to kill him. He was being crucified upon that stake. But his death was due to a broken heart. "Reproach hath broken my heart." He was a man of sorrows. And what was he sorrowful for? He was sorrowful because Israel did not understand his mission and his role. I've got this verse written in my notes later on, and I know I'm going to have to strike it out. But think about what happened on those last days as he comes into the city, and Luke records this. He looked upon the city, and what did he do? He wept. And why did he weep? Why was he full of so sorrow? Because he was the tender plant out of dry ground and willing to share that with his countrymen, his brethren in the flesh, and they rejected him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Our grief and sorrow is also attributed to the fact that he bore the nature that we bear as well, we would suggest. This would have contributed to him being a man of sorrows, because the flesh is weak. We've read Hebrews 4:15. We will not read it again. The note that we have put on the board that our grief and sorrow is the nature we bear and the sin that comes therefrom. The sin that comes therefrom. And I think part of the Lord's sorrow as well was the fact that he understood sin far more completely than we can. He was grieved by sin far more completely than we can understand. And that would have contributed also to the fact that he was a man of sorrow. And I would suggest to you that once again there is exhortation here that we should be men and women who sorrow as he did. We shouldn't be content with this life. We shouldn't be satisfied with the position that we have constitutionally in Christ. It's a blessing, but we shouldn't be satisfied with that. We should still be sorrowful and yearning and looking forward to a better day. We also should be men and women of sorrows. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, and let's see what the Apostle Paul says and how it relates to what we have just spoken. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's read the 13th verse. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, brethren, I would suggest, particularly on Sunday mornings when we hear a brother refer to this at the memorial table, when we read that he was a man of sorrows, that we should be mindful that we should be like him. We should be sorrowful for the nature that we bear that leads us to do such things as we do. We should yearn for something better. We should not be content with this life, but looking for that life that is to come, a life of immortality and incorruptibility in the kingdom of God. It's remarkable that Isaiah says in this verse, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah is giving us a clear picture of what his brethren thought of him. They esteemed him not. What do we esteem? What do we esteem? And I think that the reason we turn to this particular chapter so often on Sunday mornings at the memorial table is because we do esteem what they do not esteem. The reference we have on the board from Hebrews 11:26, familiar to us. Let's read that and see if we can apply some exhortation here. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, Moses did, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What do we esteem, brethren? Do we esteem the pleasures of this life? Or do we esteem the suffering Savior that Isaiah wrote about and look forward to the deliverance that he can bring? The fourth verse of Isaiah 53. Now we get into a section that I think is quite interesting. We get into a section of the prophecy where I will suggest to you as we look at it carefully, will show us both acceptations of sin, which Christ came to atone for. This verse reads, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The NASB says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." I think there's something interesting in the NASB's translation of the Hebrew there that I want us to consider. And I think what we might take apart here from verse 4 is that there is a teaching here of Adamic nature. The Hebrew does literally refer to that which he bore. Surely our griefs he himself bore, or he also bore, being the idea. Not just the fact being indicated here, and note that I said not just, because we're going to get to a different aspect of this verse that I think goes contrary to what I'm about ready to say. It's not just the fact that he took our griefs for us and lifted them up, if you will, but he bore them himself. And I think that there is a reference here, therefore, to Adamic nature. Romans 8:3, Hebrews 2:14-16 would both testify to the fact that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We've made reference to Romans 8:3 already. Hebrews 2:14-16 is familiar to us, but let's turn it up and read it now. Just because it's familiar, we do not want to skip over the reading of this verse at least once through these three classes. Hebrews 2:14-16. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels," or the seed of angels, "but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So we see a clear teaching here that he was a partaker of our sinful nature. And I think that is something that is indicated here when Isaiah says, "Surely our griefs he himself, he also bore." And look at the way Paul emphasizes it here in the 14th verse. And I think the King James is interesting here, and I'm not going to provide a different translation. I think it's very appropriate. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," and this is what Paul could have written, "he himself took part of the same." "He also took part of the same," he could have said. Or, "he likewise took part of the same," he could have said. But he doesn't. He says, "he also, himself, likewise." He's emphasized it really three times. He took part of the same, and he overcame it. He could have used any one of those three words and just stopped, just one of them, but he used all three. And I think it's interesting. He's emphasizing three times that he bore our nature. And I think that that is a little bit of the root of what Isaiah is getting at here. But it is not entirely what Isaiah meant. And so we cannot stop there. I think we can understand that Isaiah is referring to the first acceptation of sin and sorrow here, our nature, but he doesn't stop there, because let's note how the gospel writer Matthew makes use of this verse. And this is a very important rendering. You know, if it wasn't for Matthew's quote of this verse, we may not have been able to get the full picture just by reading Isaiah 53. You know, there's several brethren here from Kentucky. I've only been there 1 year, but I remember a brother gave a really good class there that year about quotes from the Old Testament, that sometimes without the New Testament, we don't always get the full picture. And sometimes, you know, if we didn't have these verses quoted in the New Testament and tried to attribute these concepts to them, we might have our brethren stand up and say, well, where are you getting that from? But let's look how Matthew is rendering this, how he is using this. And there's something that we'll get here from what Matthew says that we might not have gotten just from Isaiah's prophecy alone. Matthew 8, 17, back up to the 16th verse. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Himself, he took our infirmities and bare our sickness. So Matthew is clearly teaching us here that Isaiah's words cannot just relate to the fact that he also bore that which is our grief, our nature, but he healed our infirmities and our diseases. And he did so. And it's very important that we recognize that he was able to heal the infirmities of the flesh. He was able to overcome those infirmities of the flesh. But let me ask a question, brethren, so that we can see how what Matthew says here really is going to come full circle. How is it that the Lord has healed every one of your diseases and infirmities? How does this verse apply to us in light of what Matthew says? You know, it's wonderful. It gave to the glory of Yahweh. It showed the power of God that Christ was able to heal infirmity. But without the gospel and without understanding of the kingdom, was there any true benefit that happened with any of those miracles? Well, we would say no. Fine, he heals a man that is blind. If that man never was going to be in the kingdom, what's the real glory in that, though, in the long run? Understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying there wouldn't have been glory in the fact that he manifested the power of God, but ultimately, what was the benefit for that person? If we, any of us, lived in the days of the Lord and had anything like the palsy or leprosy or blindness or deafness, and the Lord healed us, but we never heard the gospel or understood it, then what real benefit was done to us? So there's an important concept that we must understand here, that when the Lord healed diseases and sickness, that there is a greater lesson that relates to each and every one of us. And what is that lesson? What is it that sickness represents? What is it that these diseases represent? The references that we've just placed on the board will help us with this. Let's look at Isaiah 33, first of all. And let's note the connection between disease and sickness here with sin. Isaiah 33:24. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. What is sickness here that Isaiah writes about? It is iniquity. So then we suggest, brethren, that when the Lord healed the infirm that were brought to him, that there should have been a spiritual understanding going on to all those that saw it, that the Lord heals iniquity. Sickness and infirmity, then, is typical of iniquity. That's what Isaiah says here in chapter 33, 24. The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The cause of their sickness is removed. Their iniquity is forgiven. Psalm 103 in the third verse. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 103, verse 3, and only because sometimes it's hard to pick up these verses out of context, let's back up to the second verse. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. We suggest to you then that with the aid of Psalm 103, verse 3 in Isaiah 33:24, that sickness is typical of sin. I think this point is certainly brought home, and I'm not going to read these verses. Mark them down, young people, if you're not familiar with it. Turn it up, look at them. Deuteronomy 28, 21 through 22 and 28, and you'll see there, when Moses wrote to the children of Israel and said, look, if you obey, all these benefits are going to come to you. If you don't obey the word of the Lord, if you don't hearken unto his word, what's going to happen to you? Here's all the sickness and disease that's going to be inflicted upon you. So even the words of Moses help us to understand the correlation between literal sickness and sin. Now, we do not mean to imply that necessarily then every man who was blind in Christ's day was blind because of a particular sin. We imply that sickness and disease is as a result of sin. And really, what is it being taught that it's a result of here? What's the root of the sin? It's our flesh. It's our nature. It's what we are. So then I really would suggest to you that this phrase in verse 4 teaches a very important point. It teaches that in ourselves, that the Lord has bore or lifted up, because the word could have been translated that way, lifted off all of our diseases and infirmities. He has provided healing for sin in both acceptations. Sin, our nature, and sin, moral transgression. But the verse also teaches that he himself likewise took part of the same. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And it's the flesh that causes all our troubles. Flesh is the root of all that is troublesome and sorrowful for mankind. When we commit a sin, when we commit mortal transgressions, why do we do so? Because it's a result of that nature we bear, us not overcoming it in whatever instance it might be. The Lord has provided for atonement for both of those things. We have been blessed that we have the ability to be forgiven our personal transgressions, and the Lord has provided for the atonement of sin nature as well. Verse 5 continues and starts to talk a bit more of moral things. And for this cause, I would suggest to you that I tried to be careful with my remarks. I did not want to design them to say that the sickness that he bore had no relation to moral iniquity. But because of the wording of verse 5, I do think that the brunt of Isaiah's comments in verse 4 was meant to be about our nature. And when we even compare with what Matthew says and our diseases and infirmities there, they are a root, they are a result of our nature. The flesh is weak. You know, we get sick because the flesh is weak. Our nature is weak. But now in verse 5, we have these things that are written that emphasize the fact that we have been healed of our transgressions. So the fifth verse then goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Hebrew word kala here is where we get the idea to pierce. By thorns, by nails, and by spears, what Strong's says here. So this is very interesting. He was wounded. He was pierced. He was smitten with thorns, nails, and spear. Those things he endured. And he endured them for what? For our transgressions. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. The Hebrew word pesha here literally means moral revolt or rebellion. Okay? So here we would certainly see something that doesn't refer to Christ. He had no moral revolt in himself. He never rebelled against sin. This applies to us. The Hebrew word for iniquities for which he was bruised is the Hebrew word avon, which means moral perversity. Thus, this verse is only applicable to ourselves. And therefore, we do look at this on Sunday mornings because we do want to remind ourselves, particularly on a Sunday morning, that the Lord's sacrifice was that we might be forgiven of sin. You know, sometimes, brethren, and I didn't intend to make this remark. It's not in my notes, but I think it's important. I'm not going to finish everything I've got here, so I'm not going to worry about that. We need to think about this fifth verse at the memorial table. Sometimes we come to the memorial table and we're so caught up with how sinful we are that we don't feel worthy to partake of the emblems. But I think it's important that we understand when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that word worthy, that it, in the Greek it literally means to have respect or discernment. We cannot come to the memorial table and not correctly discern and understand the Lord's sacrifice. If we were to come to the Sunday mornings and not partake of the table, Lord, because we felt unworthy, who would partake of the emblems? How many of you really feel you're worthy in a moral sense to partake of the emblems every Sunday? None of us do. We never do. And if we do, we don't understand who we are. So this verse then is very important when we think about it on Sunday mornings. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The knowledge of sin in ourselves makes the memorial service all the more important. Because when we come to that memorial table, we know we need forgiveness for sin. It's the reason we come. We need to be mindful that we have that sin. And we need to make sure that we discern the Lord's body. But this verse speaks to one of the large issues that we have and that we need to understand. We are healed by His wound. Our iniquities were forgiven because He was bruised for our iniquities. The verse continues and says, our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word for peace here in the King James Version is shalom. Shalom. It's an interesting word. We know it's a title of greeting. We know that it's a word that means peace. But at the root of things, the word shalom means to be one. The root of the word shalom means to be one. The Revised Standard Version, as we have here on the board, translates this, has made us whole. All right? He has been that which has made us whole, has made us one. How much time have I got, Virgil? 1 minute? All right. Let's make this point here. How has He made us one, brethren? What do we think of then? He has been our peace. He has made us one. True oneness with the Father starts with being in the Son and develops as we learn of Him and develop a character that reflects His own. What does it say in Ephesians 2, 12 through 17? Let's take a look there and copy down the other verses for time. I'm not going to come back to them. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Hebrews 13 and 20 for the sake of the tape. But Ephesians chapter 2, let's read this series of verses. And Brother Virgil, if you could let me get through them before you read the bell, if you can. Ephesians 2, 12 through 17. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. There's a reference back to Isaiah 53. Who hath made both one. Reference back to that word shalom, I would suggest. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. He has made one, brethren. He has provided the means for us to have fellowship with the Father. And that's an extremely important point to us in this verse. We'll stop there.